Our message this morning will come from a very well-known passage, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, popularly known as the Great Commission. These are the words of God. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Our God and Father, we pray now by the Holy Spirit, open this word to us. Convict us, make us strong, encourage us, let us know your joy and your strength, that we might serve you faithfully. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tomorrow is Reformation Day, anniversary of the date when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, which marked the beginning, the formal beginning, of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, next year, 2017, will be the 500th year, the half millennia anniversary of that event. And so I wanted to reflect a little bit today about the legacy of the Protestant Reformation. Many evangelicals don't really know that much about it. They know that there was something called the Protestant Reformation, and they may know a thing or two about it. And not many churches celebrate it anymore. And even those who do celebrate it have mostly shrunk it down to just a part of what the Reformation was really about. Most simply think of faith versus works, which it did involve, but that was a small part. The evangelical church as a whole has lost the true scope and significance of the Reformation. The Reformation, we might ask, well, what was it reforming? What was it a reformation of? Well, of course, it was a reformation of the church, yes. But it was much more than that. It was a reformation of all of life. It was a reformation of politics, of economics, of government, of marriage, of sex, of family, of learning, science, and education. The Reformation faith was a faith that was all-embracing and all-transforming. To understand what the Reformation was really about, we need to look at Christ's great commission to the church. The first thing we notice is that Christ claims all authority everywhere over everything. He says he has all authority. It's been given to him by God the Father. He has all authority in heaven, and he has all authority on earth. So that is universal. There is nothing excluded. And of course, that includes all authority over the church, which Christ is commissioning. And it includes all authority over the nations that Christ is saying, go make them my disciples. Go teach all the nations to keep my word, to keep whatever I have commanded you, to be baptized in my name. In other words, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to take on that identity, and to be shaped as a Christian. But that gives rise to a question, an enduring question throughout church history and therefore world history. Christ isn't going to be physically here ruling. He's the one with all authority, all power. He is commanding that everything be brought under his rule. And that would be pretty easy if he was physically here. If he was in a particular location, if we could build a government around him and he's individually hands-on running that government, it would be pretty easy to see how that would work. But that's not how it works because he's not physically here. He's in heaven. And so we have some questions that arise. How does Christ rule the church on the one hand and the nations on the other when he isn't physically here? Does he appoint a person to act in his place? Does he appoint a person over the nations or a person over each nation? Or does he appoint a person over the church? And does he say to everybody, submit to this person and you will submit to me? Whatever this person says, I say. And since the church is discipling the nations, what's the relationship between the two? Who's over who? Is the church over the nations? Does the church rule the nations? I mean, after all, the church disciples the nations and teaches the nations. Or in each nation, is the government or some ruler over the church? How does all of this work? What does it look like? And secondly, we see here that Christ promises to be with us. He promises to be with the church. And this is what enables us to succeed in this great commission. It is the only thing that enables us to exceed. Jesus is with us to the end of the age. But again, some questions arise because, again, Jesus is not physically here. The disciples were asking Jesus about that when he was telling them that he was going to be going away. He was referring to his ascension, and they're trying to grapple with, how does that work? What does it look like? How is Christ going to be present with the church? How is he going to minister his presence or minister his grace? But how does Christ minister his grace when he's not physically here? Again, does he appoint some person or persons to act in his place and to measure out his grace to others? Well, answering these questions is vitally important. The church has to understand these things correctly, or she's going to be spinning her wheels, or worse, doing harm. And answering these questions correctly, answering them biblically, was what the Protestant Reformation was all about. So let's look at these questions. How does Christ rule the church and the nations? Well, that question was being answered already at the time the Reformation began in the early 1500s. The answer of the day was that Christ rules through an earthly mediator, whether it is a king over a nation or the pope over the church. And this led to what was called the doctrine of the divine right of kings or the divine right of popes. Essentially, whatever the king says, because he is the king, that means that Christ placed him there, and whatever the king says, Jesus says. So whatever the king says, you do. And that's as far as it goes. You don't look any further than that. Or the divine right of popes. Whatever the pope says, God says. Because he's the pope and you're not. And whatever he says, God says. So you do what he says and you don't question what he says. And that's the end of the matter. And this also led to a conflict between kings and popes for supremacy, which was something that was going on in the High Middle Ages and leading up to the time of the Reformation. There was a continual power struggle between the pope and the various kings as to who so-called the King of Kings was, who was going to be this person that whatever they said, God said, and everybody else had to be in submission. Well, the Reformers had a different answer, and the answer they got was from the Scriptures. And they said, no, Christ does not rule through a mediator, whether it's a king or whether it's a pope. Christ rules through his word, being opened by his Spirit, and then obeyed at every level of human life. Now, the argument of the Church of Rome, and I don't say that disparagingly, because you have to realize that we all came from the Church of Rome, if you go back far enough. The entire church, every Christian in the Western, what had been the Western part of the Roman Empire, was part of the Church of Rome. The answer of the Church of Rome at that time was that the Scriptures have authority, but the church has equal authority. The church has equal authority with the Scriptures. And the argument went like this. Look, we wouldn't even have any Scriptures. We wouldn't even know what the Scriptures are apart from the church. Because it was the church that determined what was scripture and what wasn't, and the church decreed what the canon was. And so while scriptures are authoritative, the church is equally authoritative on what the scriptures mean. In other words, the church is absolutely authoritative in terms of the correct interpretation of scripture. The Church of Rome also taught that in addition to the written word of God, the scriptures, there was a separate oral tradition that had been kind of secretly passed down from the apostles down through the popes and the church fathers and so forth, and that oral tradition was equal in authority to the scriptures. But only the church could say what that oral tradition was. Now, the answer of the reformers was this. While the church does have legitimate authority, that authority is not on par with the scripture. And the same thing is true of church tradition, councils, and creeds. They have true authority, but that's not on par with the scriptures. They did not say that scripture is the sole authority. They said that scripture is the sole supreme authority. There's nothing on par with scripture because it is the very word of God. It is the very word of Christ. And so it is the sole supreme authority in all matters of faith and life. If you think of it, use the analogy based on what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4. Therefore, he refers to the heavenly Jerusalem or the church as being the mother of us all. This is in keeping with the Bible's description or analogy of the church as being the bride of Christ. So the authority of the church is like the authority of a mother. It is legitimate authority. It is real authority. It is established by God Himself. But it is not the same as the authority of Christ, who is the head of the church. His word is the final authority. The authority of the church is derivative. So submission to Scripture does not undermine the church's authority. It legitimates it. Now, regarding the canon of Scripture, in other words, which books or epistles make up Scripture, what the Reformers pointed out, and this is what the church fathers also taught, is that the church did not determine what was Scripture. Rather, the church recognized what was Scripture. The writings of the apostles and those closely associated with them. The church did not decree what Scripture was. Rather, the church testified of what Scripture was. Peter, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, refers to Paul's letters as being Scripture. He talks about our brother Paul, who has written, and he says some of the things that Paul has written about are difficult to understand. And he said, those who are unlearned and so forth, they take and they twist Paul's letters as they do the rest of the scriptures. So Peter was very self-conscious of that, the fact that the writings of the apostles were scripture. Also, the Reformers said, look, there's no separate secret oral tradition passed down from the apostles. And there certainly isn't one that is equal to the scripture in authority. What did Christ tell the church to teach the nations? Her own word, her own tradition? No. Christ said, you teach them all that I have commanded you. It was Christ himself who took to task the scribes and Pharisees for putting their traditions on par with God's word. That was one of his most scathing rebukes toward them. That was one of the things they pointed out, saying that their hearts were not right with God and they did not understand the authority of God in the Scripture. So the church's authority is real. She has to teach and disciple. But her authority is derivative and it is subordinate. The church teaches Christ's word and obedience to His commands, which only works if the church herself is in submission to that word. Just as authority in the family only works if the parents are in submission to God. Otherwise, no matter how much the parents talk about submission, All the children learn is rebellion because the parents are in rebellion. The parents are not in submission to anybody. So the children don't learn submission, they learn rebellion. But if the parents are in submission, exercising their real authority, God-given, then the children learn submission. Jesus himself, the only begotten Son of God, the one who is now seated on God's throne with all power and authority, was preeminently a man of the Scriptures. When he was 12, what amazed the scholars in the temple about Jesus? What amazed them is this 12-year-old knew the Scriptures better than they did, had more insight into what God was teaching in the Scriptures than they did. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, how did he reply every time? He quoted the Scriptures. He didn't say, "I'm the only begotten Son of God. I'm the eternal God, the Son, now become the Son of God in the flesh. And I will answer you my own way and in my own word. I am my own self-authority." No, he answered Satan from the Scriptures every time. When Satan started quoting Scripture and twisting it, what did Jesus do? He didn't say, "Oh, well, I see you know some Scripture too. I guess we'll have to find some other means to fight with." No, Jesus kept quoting Scripture to refute Satan's twisting of Scripture. Jesus said in Luke 11:28, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." He said in John 10:35, "The Scripture cannot be broken." In John 15, he said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." After Jesus was raised from the dead, he preached the Scriptures to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's signaling to them how he is going to be with them by the Spirit through the preaching of those Scriptures. When Paul came to the town of Berea, and they started searching the Scriptures to see if what this apostle was saying was true, Paul was not offended. He didn't say, "Do you not understand who I am? Do you not know that I'm an apostle? Do you not know that I've seen the risen Lord Jesus, that he's revealed himself to me? He's called me to be the apostle to the Gentiles?" Paul was not offended. He was delighted. He was delighted to see them searching the Scriptures to see if what he was saying was so. Again, we're appointed to the Scriptures. And so it is not wrong for children to ask Mother Church to evaluate a family rule or practice or teaching in the light of the written word of Christ, who is the head of the family. As long as the children do it with the right heart, that is, respectfully and with sincere motives, not to be rebellious, but to serve Christ and to serve the church. Now, that's exactly what the reformers were doing. And that's why the 95 Theses that Luther posted up there, and that's where you would post public notices on the door of the church. He says, "I've got 95 things I think we ought to be talking about here." And he wrote it in Latin. The common people couldn't even read it. He was not trying to stir up a revolution. He was trying to start a discussion within the Church of Rome about some things based on the Scriptures. That's what he was trying to do. The printing press had been invented not too long before, and some locals grabbed Luther's 95 Theses, translated it into German, and published it in the providence of God. And that's what really started the firestorm. Luther was not trying to cause trouble. He was trying to bring the church to a more biblical position. So the reformers were appealing to Scripture and asking the church to examine whether she was answering the enduring questions correctly about how Christ rules the church. and how Christ rules the nations. And what is the relationship between the church and the nations? And how does Christ minister His grace to us? And they were saying, we don't think you're answering these questions correctly, according to the word of Christ the head. So let's have a serious family discussion about that. Now the powers, the Pope, over the Church of Rome said, no, we are not going to discuss this. And in fact, because you won't drop it, you're out of the family. You're excommunicated. Everything else in the Reformation flowed from the Scriptures. The Word of Christ as the sole supreme authority in faith and all of life. That was really the center and the cornerstone of the Reformation. It had to do with the Scriptures. Now, what about the relationship between the church and the nations? What's the relationship? Who's over who? Well, the answer of the day was basically what I've already mentioned, the divine right of kings and the divine right of popes. The Pope said the church, and specifically him, the Pope, was over the nations. Because what the Pope says, Christ says. Kings, though, increasingly said that they were over the church in their realm. Whatever the king says is what Christ says. Henry VIII, you remember Henry VIII, the one who killed all the wives. He established himself as the king as being over the church in England. And so there was a fight back and forth. But what was agreed upon between the popes and the kings is that one of them needed to rule over the other. Wars were fought over this issue. The answer of the reformers is that, look, neither is over either. But Christ and His Word are over both. It is Christ and His Word through the Scriptures that is over the church, and that is over the civil government, and that is over also the family, which was the third part of the Trinity, as it were, in terms of human covenantal biblical structures. Both the church and the civil government and the family have all been created to govern in separate and complementary spheres. They're not supposed to be fighting one another. The kingdom of Christ is only properly established when each submits to Christ and His Word, carrying out its own duties, complementing and supporting the other, neither shirking its duties nor overreaching into other spheres that do not appropriately apply to it. So the reformers call to account both popes and kings, rejecting the divine right of either and calling them all to submit to the Word of God. What about the question of how does Christ minister His grace to us? Well, the answer of the Church of Rome at the time was that Christ ministers His grace to us mediatorially, in other words, through another mediator, mediatorially through the church, and specifically through the Pope and his various agents, bishops, and so forth. The Pope was the vicar of Christ. He stood in the place of Christ, like a second mediator between Christians and Christ. They viewed grace almost like a substance, like that you could pour it from a pitcher into a glass, and thus it could be apportioned out through the church's penitential system. The Vulgate, which was the Latin translation of the Scriptures that was done by Jerome back in the late 300s and the early 400s, had a couple of bad mistranslations that helped support this system. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it talks about Jesus beginning His ministry. It says, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what the Greek says. That's the original New Testament of the Scriptures. But the Latin Vulgate translated it this way. Jesus began to preach and say, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this led to the idea that you Not that there's a change of heart, which is what repentance means. Repentance means to turn around. You're walking away from God, turn toward God. Have a change of heart. Have a change of, and of course, a change of heart leads to a change of direction, and a change of direction leads to a change of life. And so it's one thing for John the Baptist to say to the Pharisees and the scribes, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you have a change of heart, it's going to show up. You're not going to be able to conceal it. It's going to show up somehow. Even the thief on the cross who was dying with Jesus, it showed up in his life somehow. He only had a few hours to live. He's on a cross. How much can he do? Well, he did what he could do. He had been hurling insults at Jesus with the other thieves. And they're not really thieves. They were insurrectionists. Today we'd call them terrorists. They were Jewish insurrectionists trying to throw off the rule of Rome. And quite likely they were associates of Barabbas, who was released, remember, and then Jesus sent to the cross. And so these were terrorists against the empire of Rome, and so they're on the cross. And initially, this insurrectionist is hurling insults at Jesus, both of them are. But then something happens to the one. There's a change of heart. There's a repentance there. There's a change of direction. His attitude, his orientation toward Christ and toward God completely changes. And how much can he do? Not much. But it shows up in his life nevertheless. Number one, he tells his compatriot, hey, we deserve to be here. He doesn't. In other words, he tells him, pipe down. The other thing he does is he says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. He couldn't do much. He couldn't move, and he didn't have much time. But that change of heart shows up in his life. That's what John the Baptist is asking to see from the scribes and the Pharisees. He doesn't want them just talking. He wants to see that there really is a change of heart. But that's very different from due penance, which is an assigned act which has to be done, which very quickly came to be associated with somehow earning forgiveness. The Church of Rome taught at the time that all sins up until the time of baptism are forgiven and wiped away. But everything, all the sins coming after baptism, which for most of us, that's just a few, all the sins coming after baptism have to be absolved by doing penance. And that, of course, led to the doctrine of purgatory, that because there's not enough time for us to do penance for all the sins that we commit, so there has to be a place that we go to that's neither heaven nor hell, in which we continue to do penance until we have done penance for all the sins that we committed. That also led to the idea of Jesus and certain others having reservoirs of merit which you could kind of transfer from their bank account to your bank account under certain conditions, and it wipes out a lot of penance that you need to do. This was another mistranslation which appeared in the Vulgate. Luke 1, verse 28, the famous passage where Gabriel, the archangel, comes and greets Mary. He tells her that she's going to have a child of God, of the Holy Spirit. And in the Vulgate, this is what it says. Gabriel says, Hail Mary, full of grace. Hail Mary, full of grace. And so it created this idea. Mary is a reservoir of grace. She is a reservoir of merit, which means she can give to you. And that came to be the view not only of Mary, but also of the saints. And then it came to led to the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which doesn't refer to Jesus, it refers to Mary. The teaching of the church came to be that Mary, not just Jesus, but Mary was born without any original sin. But when you read this in the Greek, it does not say, Hail Mary, full of grace. It says, Rejoice, highly favored one. She's not a reservoir of grace. She's someone who has received grace. Grace means God's favor, unmerited favor. That's what it means. She has received God's unmerited favor. She's not a reservoir herself. The idea of Mary being full of grace led to the idea of Mary being the co-redemptrix of Christ. In other words, she's a co-redeemer with Jesus. That was the teaching of the Church of Rome. Well, the Reformers' answers to all of this was that no, the church's role is ministerial. It is not mediatorial. And they pointed to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us all. There is one mediator. He's the one who died an atoning death for our sin. There's only one. There's only one God, and there's only one mediator between God and man. Not two, not three, not four, not 100. The church's role is ministerial. Everything we do is ministerial. It's serving. It's not mediating. There's a difference. If you're a parent, you have children, you're supposed to minister to your children. You do not mediate to your children. There's a difference. When I serve the Lord's Supper each week, I'm ministering. I'm not mediating. If you take the elements to one another, you're ministering. You're not mediating. You do not stand between one another and Jesus. Nobody does. That's the specialness of salvation. It's pointed out in the book of Hebrews. With Jesus as our mediator, you go directly into the holiest of holies. You go directly into the presence of God. God is your Father. That's through Christ and nobody else. And the Reformers said, grace is not like a substance. You can't pour it out of a pitcher into a glass. You can't put it on somebody like paint on a post. You know, those who have grace don't glow in the dark. No, grace is God's favorable disposition. It's His loving, merciful disposition toward us through Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. It is that disposition, that love and mercy of God. That's what grace is. And in Christ, to whom we are joined by the Spirit through faith, God's grace is not measured out to us by anybody. Rather, Paul says we stand in it. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So nobody is meeting or measuring out grace to you. You're swimming in it. You're breathing it. You're surrounded by it. That's where grace is for you as a Christian. And forgiveness comes not through penance or purgatory, but through simply asking God to forgive you with a sincere heart, faith in Christ. And your faith is not a work. It's a response. That's all there is to it. That's what we're told in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is what the Reformation was all about. It was answering these fundamental questions of how Christ rules. How does He rule in the church? How does He rule in the nations? What's the fundamental relationship between the church and the nations? Is one over the other? If not, then how does it work? And how does Christ minister His grace to us? You can see that given the answers of the Church of Rome, it really wasn't important for people to be able to read the Scriptures. It was important that they do what they're told. And so the Scriptures were in Latin, and 99% of the people couldn't read Latin. They have no idea what the priest is saying up there when he's doing the Lord's Supper. It wasn't particularly important that the people take the Lord's Supper or eat it. What was important was for them to stand in the back, and then when they rang the bell, to look forward and look at the miracle of transubstantiation. But you can see that as the reformers began to say, wait a minute, these are not the answers that were given in the Bible. Suddenly it became very important that every Christian be able to read the Bible. So the Bible needed to be, they needed to go back to the original languages. They needed to go back past the Vulgate. They needed to go back to the original Greek and the original Hebrew. And they needed to translate the scriptures into German, into French, English, and so forth, so that everybody could read the scriptures. It also became very important that the scriptures be preached, and the people be able to hear the word of God. It became very important that people be able to actually eat the bread and drink the wine in the Lord's Supper. All of these things became critical. And it was this faith that really transformed the church and transformed the world. Well, what was the fruit, speaking big picture, of the Reformation? I want to give you five very briefly. The number one fruit of the Reformation was joy. Joy. That your salvation is free. You are swimming in grace. You can't overcome it. It is bigger than you. Like Nehemiah told the people in the book of Nehemiah, as they were convicted with their sins, they're hearing the scriptures read, they realize how sinful they are, they realize how sinful their fathers are, they just realize how pitiful they are, and the people are sad, and Nehemiah says, no, 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 not today. Because no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your parents have done or your ancestors have done, there's a bigger reality than your sin. And that reality is God's love, expressed through Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, hung on the cross, in the graves, raised from the dead, sitting at the right hand of God. That's the bigger reality. So don't have a perverse sort of pride whereby you hold on to your sins and think that God can't forgive you. I'm here to tell you there's nothing special about your sin. There's nothing special about your sin that makes it unforgivable. Your sin is just like everybody else's sin. The differences between us are just matters of little degree. And this is something that the reformers got and the people got, and the result was joy. And that's what Nehemiah told the people. He says, you do not mourn today, you rejoice. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so it's interesting that the criticisms from the Church of Rome against the early reformers and the early English Puritans was not anything which we would normally associate with the word Puritan, because that's come to be kind of a bad word in our day. Puritanical means very severe and shriveled up and cold and unloving and so forth. That's not who they were, especially not the early Puritans. This was the criticism of the Church of Rome against the gospel that they were preaching. It's too glad to be true. That was the criticism. It's too glad to be true. They were full of joy, and because they were full of joy, they were full of strength. They were strong and they were courageous. Secondly, fruit of the Reformation was the realization that Christ is Lord of all. That there is nothing, there's no part of life that can be excluded from the salvation of Christ and the reign of Christ. They understood, as one put it, that there's not one square inch of the universe that Jesus is not saying, mine. Third, they realized that all of life is holy. All of life is holy. It wasn't just the priests who did holy things. All of life is holy. They realized all of life is spiritual. They realized that the difference between spiritual and carnal has nothing to do with ethereal versus tangible. The difference is out of love to God in service of Christ or in service of self. That's the difference between spiritual and carnal. And they realized all of life is holy. Marriage was exalted. Previous to that time, marriage was kind of like second best. If you're really holy, you'll be celibate. Of course, a lot of the priests in post weren't celibate. They just weren't married. They had all kinds of illegitimate kids, many of them. But they realized, no, marriage is exalted. Marriage is good. All of life is holy. Every vocation is holy. It's not just a priest. It's not just a preacher. All of life is holy. Being a carpenter is holy. Being a truck driver is holy. Being a wife, a mother is holy. Being a father is holy. Everything is holy. It's all sanctified. And that gave them great joy in the little details of life. The little bitty details of life. That's why you had all those paintings coming out of the Reformation. It's called Still Life. It'll show a table with some bread and some cheese on it and some wine. Why do they paint all those pictures? Because it's all holy. They were seeing everything with new eyes. They were fascinated. They were seeing the glory of God in everything. The glory of God in a piece of bread. The glory of God in an old wood table. The glory of God in a jug of water. The glory of God in a young girl or a young boy or an old man. That's why they were painting this stuff, because they were seeing the glory of God in it all. Number four, they saw that life was seamless. Life was seamless. Life was like Christ's tunic, seamless. There's no division. Like today, we want to divide kind of the spiritual from the secular. And, you know, you keep your religious truth private. That's private truth. And now we have different public truth. No, life is seamless. It's all of a piece. And so for the reformers and those and their children, saving souls and founding nations was all of a piece to them. They saved souls, they founded nations, they did it all because it's all one. And finally, the fruit of the Reformation was liberty. The liberty that we've gotten a taste of and come to expect in the Western world would have been impossible apart from the Protestant Reformation. Because it was the Reformation with the exaltation of the Scriptures that put family and church and civil government in their proper places. No one abdicating from their proper responsibilities and no one usurping somebody else's appropriate place and role. Everything in its place. The United States would have been an impossibility apart from the Protestant Reformation. There was a German historian in the 1800s who was regarded as pretty much the greatest historian of the 19th century. And he said, and he wasn't a Christian to my knowledge, he wasn't advocating in favor of Christianity, but he said, John Calvin is the virtual founder of the United States. That's the way he put it. Because he understood how the Reformation faith had made all of this possible. Now, as we close, I want to submit to you that recovery of this Reformation faith, and I don't mean going back. I mean standing on their shoulders and recovering what they understood is really a need of our present time. And I want to submit to you that you can really see it in our current election cycle, since we've got an election just coming up in a couple of weeks. Many evangelical leaders, we see, and I'm not questioning their salvation. I'm not questioning their faith in Christ. But what I want to point out is that their hope is in politics. They're saved, they have faith in Christ, but their hope is in politics. Now, how do you do that? Well, you have to have a division. You have to have a division between what Christ is saving and what he is claiming and where his kingdom is, and then this other realm in which we live and go to work and raise children and vote. It's just like Jesus can't help us here, or he won't help us here. We're just on our own. We've got to do this, we can do. And so down here, eternally and in heaven, our faith is in Christ. But down here, our hope is in politics just like everybody else. We need a place at the table, we need money, and we need votes. Now there's a world of difference between that and the person who is politically engaged, which all of the reformers were, because we're not advocating that you draw away. That's another way, that's another anti-faith. There's a difference between being politically engaged and culturally engaged, but your hope is in Christ, not in politics or anything else. The problem with this modern version of Christian and Christian evangelical leaders making it very clear that while they believe in Jesus, their hope down here is in politics, there's a word for that. It's called idolatry. Jesus will never bless that. When you believe, when you have that kind of view of things, you're left thinking, look, it's about what we can do. We have to do the best we can do. If you're politically engaged and culturally engaged, but your hope is in Christ, then you have a very different view of things. You realize that even down here, it's not about what we can do. Thank God. It's not about what we can do. It's about what Jesus can do. Do you believe that? It changes the way you act if you do. I'm going to go vote. I hope you will go vote. But put your hope in Christ. Do not put your hope in a candidate. Do not put your hope in politics. You put your hope in Christ. And vote in such a way that you're saying to Jesus, Jesus, my hope is in you. And I'm calling upon you to rise up and do a new work like the one you did 500 years ago in the Reformation. Only make it 10,000 times bigger. That should be our prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.